See his matchless and infinite grace at work in the life of Christ Jesus our Lord, who took upon himself our blame, upon whom the chastisement for our peace was placed, and by whose stripes we're healed. In the 18th or 19th chapter of John, rather, beginning in verse 13, the Word of God says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. The lines of history converge at this point. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and the symbols, and the figures, and the types, and the shadows with which God has impressed his people about his redemptive purpose for mankind are met in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son, at the cross. The word which Jesus speaks in a moment, tetelestai, it is finished, give testimony of the accomplishment of his reason for coming. He said to Zacchaeus, The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And here he is at the cross doing exactly that. He said to his mother and father of earth when they came back to Jerusalem when he was 12 years of age, left behind, astounding the doctors in the temple at his questions and his answers, Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And at Calvary, here he is, finishing up the business of his Father for which he came into the world. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the earth has said to men, You can be saved. Whatever your sin, however stubborn your resistance and obstinate your spirit has been, God's love is shed abroad in the lives of people. For the Lord has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you can be saved at no cost, at no price to you. But the fact that sinners can be redeemed without cost to them does not mean that salvation is cheaply bought. For it is purchased not with silver and gold or corruptible things, but with the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in this place, we see the blood begin to flow, by which shedding we're redeemed to God. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior today, his blood was shed for you, and you need to be saved. His love affirms the possibility of your salvation. If you're a Christian, Jesus' blood was shed for you, for your past and present and future. He who gave himself for you asks that you might present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto him, because this is only reasonable in the light of the cross. No demand made is too great. Nothing done is too much. no sacrifice too heavy to be given, for Jesus has died on the cross. And I want us today to look at the Word of God, which tells us that Jesus, the righteous Son of God, suffered for us when we did not know any righteousness, in order that He who knew no sin could take us sinners and make us right before the Heavenly Father, and to see the price He paid for us at the cross, about which we have sung this morning. It was about midnight when Jesus and His disciples arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane. For a while He took Peter and James and John apart from the others, and while those eight slept, Peter and James and John were supposed to keep watch, and Jesus went apart and prayed, and the Bible says He was in such agony of spirit, knowing what was coming to Him, that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, so that the capillaries in His body burst open and blood came forth, as if it were sweat as plentiful as that. The shedding of blood in the garden. Some have suggested that Jesus was so near death because of the agony of His soul in the Garden of Gethsemane when He prayed and sought the face anew of the Heavenly Father, that when He prayed, "Lord, if it's Your will, let this cup pass from Me," He was not talking about Calvary and its death, but talking about the death He faced in Gethsemane because of the burden of the weight of the sins of the world that crushed upon His spirit. Every foul deed ever committed came home personally to the sinless Son of God that day. Every awful act perpetrated by evil men, every device of wicked, thoughtless, capricious hearts came home as if they belonged to Jesus Himself, to this One who knew no sin. And He prays now, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from Me." How weakened He must have been in the garden. And when He arose from that agony of prayer, He comes and finds His disciples asleep. He wakens them and goes back and prays again and prays again. And after the third time, the crowd begins to come. Two company of soldiers, one of them the temple guard, the other the Roman soldiers, and with a multitude of people carrying lanterns and torches and spears and swords, as if they were coming after a murderer or a thief or a revolutionary who pits his power against the power of the state. And they came like that after the Son of God. He who went about doing no good, who was a threat, who went about doing good in every place. He was no threat to the life of anyone, who had nothing but blessing and good for the lives of all those whom He touched. He healed the blind and they saw, the dumb and they spoke, the deaf and they heard. He touched the withered arm and it straightened. He spoke to the leper and his spots were cleansed and he was restored to his family. He cast the possessing demons out of the lives of men and set them free. Raised the dead, blessed the lives of those who He touched. And here comes the crowd as if they're coming after the worst man of his day. The disciples are awakened, and in that twilight time between wakefulness and sleepiness, their minds reel in confusion at the things that are happening about them. Jesus has talked to them about His death, but they're not panic-proof yet. They can't understand why these things are coming to pass. Simon Peter, in a frenzy of protecting the Lord, pulls out a sword and takes a swipe at one of those nearby in an attempt to cut off his head. But his aim is as bad as his speech often is, and he only cuts off his ear. And Jesus interposes Himself between the angry crowd and the angry disciple who would have died in that place for Jesus, and perhaps almost did. And He healed the ear of the servant of the high priest. And in that moment, there should have been an awe of divinity that swept through the crowd, but there was not. Men have never yielded themselves easily to God. Men have never been impressed with the work of holiness, even when it's performed in their midst. When their hearts are bent on pursuing the interest of self, God has never moved them much, nor did He in that place when Jesus did the healing of the ear that had been severed by Simon, who was so angry at the coming of the crowd. Then Jesus said to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "We're looking for Jesus." Only a little while before, Judas has come, he who sold the Lord for the price of a slave, and falls about His neck and kisses Him and says, "Master, Master, Master." But that isn't enough for the crowd. They know that's the means of identification of who Jesus is. And they say, we're looking for Jesus. And Jesus steps forth and says, I am He. And the crowd falls back in confusion. That's not an uncommon thing in the life of our Lord. Often when they sought His life, Jesus identified Himself to them and they were unable to do Him any harm. But now His hour has come. And in a moment, the disciples who were ready to fight just a little while before flee in the darkness as a crowd presses about our Lord and the Roman soldiers grasp Him by the wrist and force His wrist up between His shoulder blades. And then, as was their practice with the mailed shoe, they crush the top of His foot with their heel. And that was the first of the pain that our Lord was to begin to suffer for the world that night. And they led Him in that crowd to the palace of the high priest. While they're taking Him from that place, the quarter of a mile or more to the palace of the high priest, the crowd jeers and humiliates the Lord of glory. He who came into the world was not received by the world which He made. He made the world by His own power, to His own glory, and for His own honor it is sustained. And yet this Lord of glory has come, and men turn Him away. Now they bring Him before the people who hate Him more than anyone else in the world. So much is their hatred for Him that a little while before, the two people who had more animosity toward each other than anyone else in Palestine got together, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they said, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. They did not deny that it was a miracle. How dare Jesus, they ask, perform a miracle like this near the temple if we don't get rid of Him, they said. Everybody is going to believe in Him. And they plotted together for His death. Among the friends of Jesus, there was one who was willing to betray Him. That is often true, and it was true in the case of Judas. He gives them Him into their hands, and now He is, they think, at their mercy. They bring Him before the high priest, and the Sanhedrin is called out at the midnight hour to gather in the house of the high priest where they accuse Him. And the high priest says to Him, do you hear the things that are being said against you? What do you say for yourself? And Jesus' answer was, if you have nothing to say against Me, why have you brought Me here? And someone steps in front of Him, a soldier of the palace guard, and smashes his fist into Jesus' mouth. And then he says to Him, how dare you speak thus to the high priest? And the blood of our Lord begins to flow into his beard, and the abuse of our Lord begins to take place. He makes no response to the accusations that are brought. The evidence that is given is so muddled and so confused that no one could be convicted on it. They have nothing to say against Him that could be true, and so they trump up evidence, just bringing in the riffraff of the city and ask them to bear testimony against the Lord of glory. But they can't even agree with each other with what they have to say. And finally, it's evident to everybody that Jesus is going to escape them again. He's going to get away again like He has before. When they've come to Him with questions to trip Him up, they never have been able to do it. When they have brought Him perplexing difficulties to which there was no solution, He always seemed to find one. When they sent soldiers to listen to Him, they came back instead of accusing, saying, we never heard anybody speak like this before, and now He's going to do it again. Jesus stands silent in the multitudes. The Scripture is fulfilled, which says, as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. And finally, Caiaphas, the high priest, rises in all his glory. He who is to be a judge is also an accuser. And at this midnight hour, he says to Jesus, are you really the Christ? And at the time when it would seem Jesus would have nothing to say, if He is quiet, all of this is bound to end and He'll be set free. There is no justice that can accuse Him, even justice like this. And surely He'd say nothing. And Jesus says, yes, I am the Son of God. And Caiaphas, in a moment of exultant triumph, tears his clothes and he says, listen to the blasphemy that is performed. Listen to what he said. And that crowd, agitated by the behavior of the high priest, the chief leader and in of the people, fall upon Jesus and berate him and pluck the beard from his face and spit in his face and humiliate him. This is the judging people, those who've accused him and those who've judged him. And they say, he's worthy of death. We cannot kill him, but we condemn him to be worthy of death. And after they had accused him and after he'd been convicted, then the crowd began to abuse him. And all the torture and torment that Jesus must have suffered during those hours or those moments as he was beaten and shoved from one to the other. They put a robe around his shoulders, and they began to hit him, and to strike him, and to prance in front of him. And then someone blindfolded him, and they said to him, "You're a prophet? Tell us, who is it that's hitting you?" And they slapped him in the face, and they broke the blood, the skin in his face, and they tore his body to pieces as much as they could. "Who did this to you?" they said. And Jesus made no answer. He made no response. But I think I must see an angel in glory writing down every name. One day, there will be an accounting. One day, there will be a calling of the names, and none will be left out. But Jesus does not say anything. They take him to the palace of Pilate. He who lived in Caesarea comes to Jerusalem once a year, usually at the time of the Passover, and he's in the city now. If Jesus is going to be put to death, it has to be by the Romans. The Jews cannot do it, and they must carry him to Pilate. They arouse Pilate early in the morning. The trial has already taken place. He's already been accused. He's already been convicted. He's already been condemned. And now they bring him to Pilate for the execution of the judgment. Pilate is aroused at the Jews anyway. He hates the Jews. Secular historians say that there was such an animosity between Pilate and the Jews that there was almost war between them at all times. And Pilate had tremendous hatred for them, but he came to listen to what they had to say. They brought Jesus to him outside in the pavilion, and they said to him, "This man perverts the nation. He stirs up the people, and he's trying to cause a revolution to come. He tells the people not to pay the tax money, and he tries to stir up revolution against Caesar." And Pilate begins to question and begins to try to see evidence that's been brought, and none of it has any validity. He finally says to the men, "I don't find any fault in this man." And they again cry out and say, "Oh, wait, you can't let him go. This man has from Galilee to Jerusalem has preached against Rome and has taught against it." And Pilate, hearing the word Galilee, says, "Is he a Galilean?" The answer is yes. "Well, Herod is here, and he's the Tetrarch of Galilee. Let me send him to him to see what he thinks about it." And he goes to Herod, and for a while, Herod listens to him. He puts a scarlet robe around his shoulders and says, "Well, you must be a great king. After all, of all the things the people have said to you, you must be a great king." And he humiliates him the more and sends him back again to Pilate. While Jesus is in Herod's palace, a crown of thorns is plaited for him. The huge thorns, 2 or 3 inches in length, taken from a nearby tree, plaited together like a Roman victor's wreath that was placed on the brow of the winner of the Olympic Games, except this cruel instrument of torture and humiliation was placed upon the head of the Lord and then driven into his head with the strokes of the reeds with which they hit him. And the blood began to flow from the Lord's head as well as from his face. Then they bring him back to Pilate. And the scripture that we read tells what happened at that meeting. The wife of Pilate has sent to him and said, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But Pilate is an example of strenuous worldliness. He only thinks about himself. He only thinks of his own interests and how he can get by as easily as possible. And so when he listens to the crowd, he says within himself, "They want blood. They've already beaten and humiliated the man, and that's unlawful for any prisoner to be treated like that. But I'll give them a little blood and see if it'll pacify them." And so he says to the angry mob, "I'm going to scourge your king." And he takes him to the scourging post. The scourging post was probably 2 or 3 feet in diameter. It was low, close to the ground, with the binding post on the far side. The prisoner was taken and bent over the post with his arms tied so that he could not protect himself. His cloak was torn from his back, and his back was bared to the Roman executioner's whip. The scourging of the Roman government was called the near death. There were no certain number of stripes, as in the Jewish law, 40 save one, that were prescribed. The prisoner was just beaten until the inspector who stood by close was sure that he was almost dead. And just before he died, he ordered the scourging to be stopped. Sometimes, of course, the prisoner died at the scourging post, but it was a means of awful torture and terrible humiliation. The Roman scourge was a whip with many thongs. more than a cat of nine tails, because at the end of each thong there was a razor-sharp instrument like bone or metal or stone woven into the end of the fabric, so that when the whip was thrown into the back with such force, these sharp instruments embedded themselves in the flesh and tore the flesh loose from the back. When one had been struck four or five times with the Roman whip, his back had no place upon it that had not been lacerated and from which blood did not flow. And there the rib cage would be exposed, and the suffering was so great that it was well called the near death. See, now the one I'm talking about suffering this is Jesus, Son of God. And none of it took him by surprise. He knew this was going to happen. And they took him to the scourging post. And the Lord of glory was stripped to the waist and bent over the post. And the scourging began. And they counted the strokes. One and two. And in a moment when unconsciousness fell upon our Lord's humanity, the inspector looked, felt his heart. The beat was still strong. The scourging continued. They threw water on him to revive him. Salt in the wounds, perhaps. And then the scourging began all over again. Then after Jesus was near death, they revive him as much as they can, take him back to Pilate. And Pilate points to the one whom he has beaten almost to death and says to the crowd, "Isn't that enough? Isn't that all you'd require of such a one? Can you hate him worse than this?" And the people say, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And even though they beheld their king, as Pilate said, their insistence was that he be put to death. And so, washing his hands before the multitude in a basin of water, Pilate said to them, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." And the crowd, incited by the chief priest and elders, said, "His blood be on us and on our children." I've had a great deal of difficulty always in preaching about the cross. I am emotionally involved with the cross. I have had those who know psychology to say that there's just something wrong with me emotionally, because this past week when I read the Sunday school lesson for today, I found that I could not read it without weeping. And I came to the place that says, and when they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified it. That means something to me. I had a friend once who suggested several years ago that perhaps the reason I was so emotionally upset about the cross was that I felt guilty. And I said, "You know, you hit something there. I do feel guilty. It would be a terrible thing for me to think that Jesus died for everybody but me. And I do feel guilty about it, because it was my sin that carried him there, and yours that carried him to this place. But you see, the worst is yet to come. He has been shamed, humiliated, and abused. Every bad and false thing that can be said has been brought against him. And now he comes to the time to be crucified. The other two, the thieves, were not scourged. The crucifixion was enough. Pilate thought perhaps he could assuage the anger of the mob, but it did not work. And they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And let's understand that his blood is indeed on us. It was on me a long time ago as guilt. It is on me now as forgiveness, as the pardon of iniquity, by whose stripes I have been healed. And so they take him to the place of execution. The Roman cross was to be carried by the prisoner to Calvary, to Golgotha, to Gabbatha. It was the place of the skull. They left the uprights in place all the time. There were three, four, five, sometimes even more uprights on Calvary, because it was a common thing to crucify the criminals. But the cross piece had to be carried by the prisoner himself. It probably weighed 50 or 60 pounds and could be carried easily to the cross by a prisoner who was in good strength and health. His wrists were bound together, placed thus. The cross was slipped, the cross piece between the places, and if he fell on the way to the cross, the weight of that cross fell. If he fell on the way to Calvary, the cross weight fell upon him. And we know that that happened to Jesus as he went to the cross, the agony that he'd suffered. the blood that he had lost, the thirst that he must have had, the terrible pain that must have been his with what he has been through already, the dehydration of his body, all of the abuse that's been poured upon him, caused him to fall beneath the weight of the cross. I know people who have been disappointed in Jesus because he could not carry his cross. But you need to remember that Jesus was not a Superman. Jesus is God in the flesh, but in the flesh nonetheless. And they take Simon of Cyrene and have him carry the cross piece the rest of the way to Golgotha. When they get there, I think Jesus must have been the first they took. They took him, beaten and blooded already, stripped the robes from him that had been placed on him, but the chances are they left the crown of thorns on his head. It had already been driven into his skull, and they left it there. And they took his hand and stretched it out, put a knee at the elbow and held the arm down rigidly and drove the spikes through his hand into the cross. And then they took the other and they drove it into the cross. And then they took the cross piece on which the hands of Jesus had been nailed, and they dragged Jesus from where he was to the upright in the center. And they lifted him up by that weight nailed to the cross, and they dropped it in place. And then they took his feet and placed the right over the left and drove the spike through his feet and left him hanging on the cross. You see, the agony of the cross was not just the pain from the wounds that had been suffered. It was the position in which the one being executed was placed. He was left so that he could not keep himself raised up enough to breathe, because his position caused him to sag down so low that he found he could not exhale the air that he had taken in, and he had to push himself up on feet through which nails had been driven. And then that pain would be so intense that he had to sag again. And the first moments were agonizing in the terrible anxiety they had of smothering to death. And that's the way most men died on the cross. Jesus suffered, the Bible says, that beginning at about the sixth hour or at noon, when Jesus was hanged on the cross, the thieves on either side of him, the suffering that took place. But the suffering could be understood, maybe. Maybe that's easy enough to understand. But they placed Jesus by the side of the road, and the religious people, those who were dressed in their robes and with their phylacteries that contained the Word of God, come and scorn the Word of God and say, "If you're the King of the Jews, come down from the cross. The blood has begun to flow. The almost lifeless body of the Son of God is hanging on the cross. And the agony is unspeakable and indescribable. We could not even begin to relate to it if we could have it described to us in words sharp enough to prick our imagination." And they parade in front of him, these who despise him. And the soldiers stand and say, "That would be great. If you are the Son of God, come on down from the cross and we'll believe about you." And they did as they've always done. The criminals were crucified close to the ground so that those who came by could vent their spleen on them. If here is a highway robber who is a murderer, a mother and a father may come along and their son or daughter may have been killed by a highway robber a few years ago, and they're still angry against them, and they can hurl rocks at them or hit them with their fist or do whatever they please. They're helpless victims. And that was the intention. That was the idea. That's what they're doing now to Jesus. That's what they're doing to Jesus. And the soldiers listen. And the clamor must have been awful. There has never been anyone crucified who had such an audience as this, and such a venomous audience to go along with it. A crowd whose heart seems to be set on doing every awful thing that can be done. And the soldiers stop and sit down by the side of the cross and begin to gamble as they were doing and as they had to do. And to keep their attention, the crowd was clamoring before the Lord. And there was a silence. And some words were spoken from the cross. "This man, against whom so much has been said, now is beginning to tell these people what he thinks about them. That must be it." And the words are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I imagine the soldiers must have jerked erect and said, "Wait a minute. I didn't understand what he said. I thought he said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" And it is what he said, for the Scripture indicates that he said it over and over again. And the darkness falls upon the earth. God mercifully pulls the veil across the sun and shields eyes of those who are tender from the death writhings of the Son of God during those 3 hours. In a little while, not long before sundown, they come. The scribes and Pharisees have said, we can't leave a body on the cross on the Sabbath. They must die. It was common practice that when the suffering had gone on for a while, sometimes for as long as 2 or 3 days, the legs of the criminals would be broken, and that way they could not push themselves up again to breathe, and they smothered to death. And they came to the first thief with a bar that was probably 3 inches by 5 inches and 4 feet long, and they broke his legs. And the shock of the broken legs and the loss of air caused him to die almost instantaneously. They came to the other thief and they broke his legs, and then they come to Jesus. The Bible has said, not a bone of him shall be broken, but that cannot be fulfilled surely in a time such as this. And they get ready to swing to break his legs, and the soldier says, wait, I think he's already dead. And one of those standing by said, well, we'll be sure that he isn't faking. It's too important to everybody. And he takes a spear with the long, sharp head, almost as big as a man's hand, flattened, and he drives it with force between the 5th and the 6th ribs in the chest of the Son of God. And the Bible says when he brought forth the spear, blood and water came forth. Jesus, the Son of God, is dead. He has said just a little while before, Father, into thy hands I deposit my spirit. I give up my spirit into your keeping, into your hands. And the Bible says he gave up the ghost. Men did not indeed take his life away from him, as he has said, but he laid it down as a ransom for many. Then they took the bodies from the cross. They let them lie on the uprights for a moment, and they put a feather below the nose and above the lip and leave it for 15 minutes. If the feather, the downy feather, moves, it's an indication there's still life and something else has to be done. Raised back up on the cross again and left to die. But for that time, the feather doesn't move. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus come, carry Jesus away to Joseph's tomb, wrap him in the spices of burial, and place him in the tomb. And the word quickly gets back to Annas and Caiaphas. They come to Annas first, the 72-year-old despotic religious ruler, and tell him, and gleefully he greets the news. Their worst fears are averted. What they had thought might happen could never happen. The usurper is dead and done with. And they bring the word to Caiaphas, and his entourage is sitting around him. And I can see the messenger as he rushes in and whispers in the ear of the acting high priest, Jesus of Nazareth, who is called the King of the Jews, is dead. And Caiaphas arose, made the announcement, rubbed his hands in glee, and said, good. That's the last we'll ever hear of him. But it wasn't. Because Easter Sunday morning came. And the tomb is empty. And Jesus is risen. And he suffered for us. That's the reason as a Christian I'm convicted. When my heart is unwilling to be obedient to the call of God for my life. That's why it's difficult for me to understand why anyone who knows of Jesus would refuse to accept him as Savior and Lord. For the penalty worthy of death to each of us has already been suffered. The price has already been paid. The wages of sin have been received by God's Son. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this morning, I believe that every decision a Christian makes, he makes in reference to the cross. If it's to join the church, to be baptized, to surrender to Christ, it's done in reference to the cross. It's done in the light of Calvary. And in the light of what Jesus suffered on the cross, it is a scandal the way most of us live. There may be some this morning who need to say, preacher, I have a decision for Christ I need to make. The decisions you make, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, only two, you say yes or no to his call of love. He died on the cross for you. He suffered this way and much more for you in order that you might become the child of God. That's what he offers to you today. The wages of sin have already been taken by Jesus. The wrath of God poured out upon his Son in order that it might be turned from us. Jesus cried from the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know the answer to that. He turned his face away from his Son in order that he might turn it toward us. He forsook Jesus on the cross that he might accept us in the person of Jesus. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I wonder, don't you feel a need today to let him have his way in your heart, to be saved, to trust him? In a moment, the choir is going to lead us in singing a hymn of invitation. Just as I am, O Lamb of God, I come. And I wonder if you have a decision to make. In the light of Calvary, is it asking too much of you what God has impressed upon your heart? Not at all. And you'd say, yes, I'll do that today. Whatever it is, if God's speaking to you today, would you just say, yes, I'll go, and step out and make your decision publicly. I'll meet you here in front if you'll come while we stand together and sing.